Wow! Impressive. Way to go. That was great. You did it. Great job. Don't we love to hear those words? Have you heard those words recently or something like that? Or maybe you've shared those words with someone else? It's nice to hear words like, amazing, great job, that was awesome, or way to go. A commendation is a statement of award of praise. It's synonymous with the terms congratulations, appreciation, and honor. I gave some commendation this week. I gave some commendation to some of you. I gave some commendation to some of my family members. I gave some commendation to some of my clients in the counseling office. I gave some commendation to a couple, an elderly couple, by the way, in their 80s, no kidding, that I did a wedding for this week, which is really cool, by the way. They were high school sweethearts, married somebody else, both lost both their spouses, and then reconnected and got married, and I got to be the one to do it. It's really cool. But I got to get some commendation there. I got to get some commendation to the swimmers I coach. I'm at a swim meet all weekend here and heading up after this afternoon to the afternoon session of it. And I got to give some commendation even yesterday at the swim meet on how some of my athletes have done. Have you received some commendation recently? It feels good, doesn't it? It feels good to give it, and it feels good to receive it. This morning, as we continue our Real Church series, a study in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth about this topic of commendation. He's writing to a church in a city and a culture that highly valued commendation. In fact, it's fair to say that their city and their culture completely craved commendation. And we've talked about the culture of Corinth so far, if you've been with us in our series, that this is a people, a city, a community. The founding pastor and apostle Paul, who founded this, he realizes going in here that this city and this culture really craves it. And he learns pretty quickly that they really value reputation, and they really value status, and they really value the sort of climbing the socioeconomic ladder. It was what we've described in here as somewhat of a celebrity culture. And as a side effect of that kind of celebrity culture, that kind of community that craves this commendation, is that people would constantly be evaluating themselves and other people, right? And that constant evaluation would lead to criticism on the one hand, or commendation on the other. It would lead to either here's things that you're not doing right or that I don't like about you, or here's the things that you're doing really well that is amazing, good job, great. Well, this evaluation of people that was so part of the culture in the city of Corinth crept into the church. Because people coming into the church are coming out of that culture and they're influenced by it. And certainly from time to time there's people in the church that are not necessarily completely conformed to the image of Christ yet, right? In fact, none of us are completely conformed to the image of Christ yet. We still have degrees of depravity. I mean, we have depravity in us. We have sin in us. We fall short of the glory of God still. And so what was going on is that in their evaluation of people, even this creeping into the church, is that it resulted in the church and the culture of the city of Corinth really bringing this kind of evaluation to Paul himself as the founding pastor and apostle. And so Paul faced, on the one hand, criticism from some, and on the other hand, commendation from others. And so he's writing this passage this morning that we come to at the beginning of chapter 4, really in response to the criticism that he was receiving. Criticism that he faced. And in the midst of addressing some of this criticism, and he's not directly addressing each point of criticism really, but that's the backdrop here. He's actually going to spend a majority of the time talking about commendation. And he explains where commendation ultimately comes from. And this shows the Corinthians, as well as you and me today, where we are to find what I'm calling real commendation. Would you like to receive real commendation in your life? I knew I was going to slip with those words this week. I was like, not condemnation, that's judgment, that's wrath. Commendation. Would you like to receive more of that in your life? What is real commendation, and what is it ultimately based upon? Where does it ultimately come from? We're going to answer these kinds of questions this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But first, let's ask for God's help as he teaches us from his word. God, thank you that you've included this passage of scripture to teach us, to instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that would be open and inclined to be transformed by what you've included here for us. I pray that you'd help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says for all who are present and all who will hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. I read verses 1 through 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. There's our word commendation, which I've taken the title from there in verse 5. In this morning's passage, you and I are going to see that real commendation is connected to three things. Real commendation is connected to three things. One, real commendation is connected to being a servant of Christ. Real commendation is connected to being a servant of Christ. What criteria do you think most people utilize for commendation? Well, any number of criteria could be relevant based upon who or what is being critiqued or evaluated, right? So there's standards in the workplace, and so if you meet those standards, then you're evaluated accordingly. If there's standards in school, and so students are about to be evaluated in exams and finals and papers, and maybe have been already in this past week and in these next coming weeks. In the workplace, there's certain job standards, right? Or there's all kinds of standards based upon what is being evaluated and who is doing the evaluating. So it might be the number of sales, it might be customer service skills, it might be the numbers, of the income, whatever. It could be any number of things, right? The city of Corinth, as I mentioned, was known to evaluate people. But they were evaluating people upon criteria that they themselves had created and that they cared about in their own city and culture. And so the cultural worldview in the city was the criteria they utilized. And that cultural worldview was a very, what we would just say, a worldly cultural worldview. I mean, it was as Paul has described in the 1 Corinthians chapter, from the beginning of chapter 1, worldly wisdom. And you might recall that he's contrasted worldly wisdom with the wisdom that comes from God. And so he's contrasted this worldly wisdom that comes from and is created by mankind versus the real wisdom that comes from God and relates to God's standards and God's criteria. And so, as we've seen, the worldly values, the worldly wisdom had crept into the church in Corinth. And it was leading to some problems, right? There were all these divisions, and we've been over that almost every week. We are reminded of the context of these divisions. Some were saying, I follow Paul, other Apollos. And so they're evaluating spiritual leaders that they've had based upon these worldly wisdom criteria, the criteria that they've created themselves and come up with. And Paul, therefore, has placed plenty of criticism as a result for not measuring up to these standards that they've created. And so he's facing criticism. And he's facing criticism, of course, from the non-Christian world, right? Who see the word of the cross as folly. And he's contrasted that those who are perishing, you know, see the wisdom that comes from God as foolishness. But those who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. And so in this chapter, he's continuing here in chapter 4 to counter this criticism that he's been facing. And he's talking as well about where true or real commendation, real praise, the real criteria that leads to real praise and affirmation really comes from. And so he begins doing this by saying how he, and by implication, other spiritual leaders in the church, because he makes this plural, us, this is how one should regard us, plural, referring to himself and the other spiritual leaders that they've mentioned and the other spiritual leaders on his team that have ministered to the people in Corinth. How should they be regarded? As servants of Christ. He says, look, you know, you need to view us as servants of Christ. You don't view us according to the criteria that you've created, from these worldly wisdom, you know, things. It's not about who's the best orator. It's not about who's the most intellectual. It's not about who's the most, you know, engaging speaker. It's not about the person who was with Jesus, Peter, who, you know, Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. It's the criteria need to be not the ones you've created, not the ones that are consistent with the values of your culture. You should regard us as servants of Christ. Whether Paul, Apollos, or Peter, or any other spiritual leaders, and by implication, spiritual leaders today, they and we need to be regarded as servants of Christ, Paul is saying. Now, you might feel like this sounds familiar, and it should, because if you've been with us, just a few passages earlier in chapter 3, we read in verse 5. Paul says this, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." And then he goes on and he explains, "Look, I planted Apollos waters, but it's God who gave the growth." And so what we've seen Paul already establish is that himself and other spiritual leaders are servants of Christ assigned and appointed by God for the purpose that God has for them. And Paul and Apollos were such servants sent by God to minister to the people in Corinth. And so now here in chapter 4, Paul's restating that he and by implication other spiritual leaders... Well, he uses the word us, so he is not by implication, he's directly saying it. They're to be regarded in this way as servants of Christ. So he's saying, look, stop evaluating spiritual leaders by your own standards, by your own created criteria, which, by the way, is worldly wisdom, he says. Rather, regard them, us, as servants of Christ. And so as servants... That means they are serving someone, namely God ultimately, but also the church. As servants, they are servants of Christ, and they are, we are told here in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, they are assigned, appointed by the one who sent them, who is Christ. Therefore, as scholar Gordon Fee says, they have, and I quote, a delegated authority. And I like that simple phrase, a delegated authority. Because God is the one, Christ is the one delegating this authority to these spiritual leaders. They are servants of Christ serving them, the church. So the church should be regarded as servants of Christ. Well, how and in what way are they servants of Christ? Well, it explains it even further. It says that they're also, the second phrase here, notice it says, they are also stewards. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, verse 1. So in what way are they stewards? Verse 1, they are stewards, it says, of the mysteries of God. Now notice that word mysteries is plural. And you might recall the word mystery singular, and it was used in chapter 1, and Paul uses it in a number of places in his letters. And typically when the word mystery is singular, it's primarily referring exclusively to the gospel itself and how the gospel relates to God's overall plan and purpose of salvation. The wonderful good news that Christ died on a cross for sins, rose again from the dead to save a people for himself. And that he would, in a sense, purchase men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That he would redeem a people, saving them from their sins through the work of what Christ has done. So that's what it means, singular mystery. Now, why the word mystery? Well, because mystery implies that God has needed to reveal it. It's not something that just is evidentially known. It ultimately needs to come from the revelation of God. And if it is known, it's because ultimately it starts with God revealing it and making it known. And so here, though, the plural mysteries of God includes certainly everything that we would mean by the singular of the word mystery. So it would include the gospel, God's plan of salvation. But by mysteries, and expanding this a little more broadly, I think what's going on here, and this is what scholars that I read have said, is that he's including the entire counsel of God. He's including the Word of God as a whole, collectively. He's saying that, look, the criteria and the standards are all of God's standards. And that's how we are to be evaluated. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are students. Stewards, meaning we are sent and appointed as servants of Christ with a stewardship, an appointed purpose and mission, if you will, a responsibility that we are accountable to God for, to proclaim what God's counsel is. It's very similar to what Jesus said in his final words in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Remember what he said? He says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and listen to this part, "and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded." And so that word everything, it means everything that Jesus has taught, everything in the Word of God, everything in the counsel of God. And so mysteries plural is bringing out that idea again here. And so the criteria needs to be the entire counsel of God, and that is contrasted with the city and cultures, and some of which has crept into the church, the worldly wisdom. So he's contrasting it. Now, the biblical and Christian worldview was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18, described as the word of the cross. So it's already been described. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, he continues to contrast the wisdom of the world as being folly, which is folly to God, with the criteria and the standards of God, the real wisdom, the word of the cross, which is what he's saying we should hold to. So we have this contrast between basically a non-Christian worldview and a Christian worldview, and that contrast is continuing here in chapter 4. So Paul, his team, the other spiritual leaders are to be regarded not by the non-Christian criteria, not by worldly wisdom, not by this created criteria of the culture of Corinth, but rather by the criteria of a Christian worldview, the mysteries of God, the revelation of God that comes through the gospel and all that God teaches. Think about this personally. Have you ever felt that you were critiqued from a non-Christian worldview? Have you ever felt that you were evaluated or critiqued from a non-Christian worldview or from a worldly wisdom perspective? And maybe it was something related to your faith. Maybe it was something related to your convictions. Maybe it was something related to church. Maybe it was something related to the Bible or Christianity in general. Maybe it wasn't. But often if it is something related to your faith and to what God teaches, from a non-Christian worldview critiquing you or it, chances are there was some criticism, at least felt on their part. They may criticize you. It may even lead to some rejection of what you believe or of you personally even. But real commendation is connected to being a servant of Christ. And so here's where I'm going. What I'm saying here is that because chapter 1 said that the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, what I'm saying is that the non-Christian world looks at us and sometimes they don't get it. They don't get why you would want to spend an hour and a half of your time on Sunday morning here. They don't get why you would want to stay faithful in marriage. They don't get why you would want to remain sexually pure until you are married. They don't get why you would want to give to the poor, maybe. They don't get why you would not want to cheat or lie, or if you don't get caught. What you see? They don't get any number of things that relate to Christian worldview or Christian convictions. They don't get this idea of denying yourself. Because the message of worldly wisdom is to live for yourself and put yourself first. Right? I could go on and on and on. That's what I'm saying here. And it's being contrasted. And he's saying, look, you guys are evaluating me and critiquing me and criticizing me from basically a non-Christian perspective. And that non-Christian perspective is folly to God anyway. Chapter 3, verse 19. Paul's saying, look, we need to be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Real commendation is connected to being a servant of Christ. Well, that's the first thing we see related to real commendation. Let's look at a second one. The second one is that real commendation is connected to being found faithful. Real commendation is connected to being found faithful. This means that receiving commendation directly correlates to the steward's faithfulness to the task the steward has been given, to the one who's been delegated this responsibility. Now, on one hand, he's talking about spiritual leaders here, yes, but we certainly can make application to all of us who are in Christ being given a delegated authority and responsibility to follow Jesus, to live in his ways, to walk with him, to really respond to God's living his life in us and through us. For Paul and other spiritual leaders, the criteria is not faithfulness to the created worldly wisdom standards. It's not faithfulness to the culture of Corinth. It's not faithfulness to their worldly values and their standards. No, the criteria for the commendation is connected to faithfulness to Christ and to the counsel of God. As a servant of Christ, as a steward of the mysteries of God, Paul is saying here that real commendation comes from faithfulness to Christ's criteria. I can't say that enough. Well, what are Christ's criteria then that Paul and spiritual leaders are accountable to? Well, again, it goes back to faithfulness to the mysteries of God, plural, and all that that means. That means everything. That means the gospel, the entire counsel of God, both personally in their lives, but also in through their lives as they seek to serve and minister to others, such as the Church of Corinth. Or in our lives, as the people in our lives that God puts around us that we are to minister to. Scholar D.A. Carson puts it this way: the servants of Christ have a fundamental charge laid on them. They have been entrusted with the gospel, and all their service turns on making that gospel known and on encouraging the people of God by word, example, and discipline to live it out. You know, I could put it this way, and I was just reflecting on this passage and this quote from D.A. Carson, and I was thinking about our church's mission statement. And you know, it's like, wow, you know, God, this mission statement that you've given us really fits with what you're saying right here and so many other places in Scripture. Put differently, consistent with our mission statement here at the Stream, this means that as servants of Christ and stewards, spiritual leaders, and really, by implication, Christians as well, are to be personally transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And not only are they to be personally transformed, we're personally living that out in the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And we're personally to be involved in helping others to experience to be transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. So what we're saying, it's Christ in you. It's God's through God's power, through the power of His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, by the power of His grace, His love, and His truth. And so it's all about being transformed. That is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And so real commendation comes from Christ as a result of consistency or faithfulness in this end, in being a servant of Christ and in performing this stewardship entrusted to us. Now, these criteria are the criteria that the spiritual leaders are held accountable. This is what is required of them. Yes, but we can, again, not limit this only to spiritual leaders, because all of us are accountable to the criteria of faithfulness to God and His Word. This is what is required. These are the criteria, Christ's standards, the gospel, the counsel of God. Spiritual leaders are to be faithful to these standards, and if they are, they will receive real commendation that comes from Christ. So apply this personally. Whether you're a spiritual leader or not, are you faithful? Are you faithful? Are you seeking to be transformed more and more, to have your life line up with all God wants for you? What is required of you is to be faithful, to live according to the counsel of God, the will of God. You are to be faithful, are you? Another question. Are the spiritual leaders in this church, the spiritual leaders in your life, faithful to the gospel and to the Word of God? Do we live it, teach it, and minister it as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God? None of us are going to do that perfectly, but is that evident? If it's not, it needs to be. And I believe it is. But these are the criteria that we are accountable as spiritual leaders. You know, John Piper was asked one time, he was asked about the responsibility of a shepherd to shepherd the flock. And I loved his answer. It was something, I'm kind of paraphrasing it. It was essentially this, that there's no single person that can singularly, independently shepherd every individual in any church, even a small church like this one. But what shepherds can do is be faithful to create opportunities and structures and ways that can allow for each and every person in the church to be shepherded and cared for. And, you know, here in our small church, that's what we're trying to do. So, though you personally may not be able to meet weekly with the pastor or with a leader of this church, there are opportunities and structures in place for your care, your house groups, men's breakfasts, women's, church every Sunday, watershed, which you can do individually if you can't make those appointments, and individuals that you can get together within the church and go through watershed with. We have a systematic process for your spiritual formation and your growth and your transformation. And we exist for that end because we feel that God's called us, consistent with the Great Commission, consistent with Scripture, to help you be transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. There are structures in place to help you. They're not perfect, but we have good means and opportunities for you to grow. And we don't want you to slip through the cracks. And I believe those cracks are few and far between, I would hope. But every one of us has times where it's hard to make a house group, or it's time to get connected with your life or the season of life that you're in, and we get that. But find a way to be connected. Find a way to be shepherd. Find a way to pursue the opportunities given you to continue to grow in ways that will help you continue, or even more so, to be faithful. Real commendation is connected to being faithful. Real commendation is also connected to the Lord being the judge. And that's our third thing that real commendation is connected to: the Lord being the judge. Whose opinion of you matters the most? However you answer that question will probably tell you who your God is. And if your answer to that question was not God, then it needs to be. Because it's your perspective is misplaced. It's not where it should be. It's not the right perspective. Who establishes the criteria for criticism or commendation in your life? Again, it must be God. Who ultimately makes the evaluation of anything, your performance, your faithfulness, your character, and conduct? And I mean ultimately. And yes, you have people in the workplace that are going to do that, absolutely. But I'm talking about ultimately makes the evaluation of your performance, your faithfulness, your character, your conduct. Paul was facing criticism from the crowd in Corinth, from the culture, from the city. So, I mean, I guess we could say there's a few fronts that he's facing this criticism from. One front was, as we said, the non-Christian world, the worldly wisdom crowd who considered the word of the cross folly and foolishness, those who are perishing. These folks, not truly Christians, rejected Paul ultimately because of the gospel and his faithfulness to Christ. That's one front. The second front that he was facing criticism were those within the church who were raving about Apollos. He's our guy, Apollos. You know, we're the Apollos crowd. And so they felt Apollos was a better spiritual leader, a better pastor. They wanted his leadership. They wanted his teaching. They wanted his mentoring. They wanted to go to his house group. They wanted to go through Watershed with him. They wanted to have a counseling appointment with him, not Paul. And that's not entirely wrong that they connected with Apollos, but it's destructive if they would reject the other spiritual leaders, right? It was destructive because it created divisions within the community. And there was an overemphasis and an overattachment as if Apollos was, you know, Jesus himself or something. And then the other crowd was really committed and connected to Cephas, which is actually Peter. So they were the rah-rah pizza guy. If only we had the rock here that Jesus said, you're the rock on which I'll build my church. You know, if only we had him, he would just be direct and he would set us all straight and the church in Corinth would just be rocking on. You know, we'd be amazing. And, you know, after all, I mean, he's the one that actually was with Jesus. This Paul guy, he wasn't really with him. Yeah, he saw him on the road to Damascus and he's planted a few churches, but so what? You know, we need Peter. He was actually with Jesus. I mean, he was in the boat with him. He called him the Jesus. I mean, et cetera, et cetera. You know, they went on and on and said, we need Peter. And again, nothing wrong to like Peter. But dangerous when it's Peter at the exclusion of other spiritual leaders. You see, they started to look away from God working through people. And they focused just on the person. Well, we've been all through this in our series, and I keep coming back to it, but these are the different fronts of criticism that Paul understandably was facing, and each had their own criteria in this crowd, in this church. These different crowds had their own created criteria for their criticism of him. Each was evaluating Paul as a person in his performance based upon their own created criteria. So Paul puts this all in perspective. Look with me at verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I mean, it almost on the surface sounds arrogant, but I don't think it is. He's calling out their criticism and their judgment of him and his ministry, and he's saying, look, you know, to me this is a small thing. Paul's letting this roll off him. He's not home crying about it. And he does. It's not that he doesn't give a rip, he does, because he's writing to them about it. He wants to correct this false perspective. But he's not letting them get to him at the core of who he is. And let's be honest, right? Any criticism we get, no matter how true, it still hurts. And it's easy for it to get to our core. Even when we know it's unfair and unjust, it still gets to us, still hurts, still bothers us. Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Why? Because whether it is the world or some people in the church or some human court even, their judgment and their standards and their criteria are not the ultimate ones. For Paul, it's not about pleasing people. It's not about political correctness. It's not about winning a popularity contest. And again, it's not that he doesn't care at all about people's opinions. He's just not going to allow that to dictate and drive his well-being. The criteria and the standards do not belong to people. So Paul goes so far to say at the end of verse 3 here, he goes, in fact, I don't even judge myself. That is a loaded phrase right there. What does it mean? It means, well, first of all, it doesn't mean that he doesn't evaluate himself. He does. It doesn't mean that he doesn't practice, you know, self-awareness and self-evaluation. And he certainly does so. I mean, throughout Scripture, we see that Paul does this. And he lines his life up with God's standards. And he even communicates where he falls short of those. I mean, in other epistles, he says, you know, I'm the least of the apostles. You know, and he in a sense, criticizes his past life of sinfulness. So he's not afraid to compare his life with Christ and Christ's standards. What he's saying here, so it doesn't mean that he doesn't evaluate himself by God's standards. What it does mean then is Paul is aware that his own opinion of himself and his performance, whether positive or negative, is not ultimately determinative of his faithfulness and his standing. In a standing positionally before God, yes, but in terms of God's commendation. You and I may think highly of ourselves or our performance, or negatively of ourselves and our performance, and we can deceive ourselves. We can be wrong. We can be blind to our sin, or we can be blind to the good things that we're doing. A great illustration of this, you might remember the very, very powerful parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 25. Historically, it's often termed the parable of the sheep and the goats. Do you remember what happened there? It says that when the Son of Man returns, when Jesus returns, he'll separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats. And what's going to happen? The goats are going to go, Lord, when do we not take care of you or feed you or et cetera, et cetera, do et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then the sheep, the ones that were doing righteous, living righteously, which is an outward demonstration, it's not works-based salvation, but it's a demonstration of the real faith that they had. Even the ones that were righteous didn't realize fully, completely, that they were living so righteously that deserve God's commendation and praise. So you see, we can be blind to the sin, and we can be blind to the positive things that we do. I mean, for example, has anyone ever come up to you and said, hey, when you said this or prayed that or I was watching you and your example and it impacted their life? And you're like, really? Wow, praise God. You're thankful for it. You know, and sometimes these things come in the form of a letter later on. In fact, there's a letter out there on the blue table from a woman from Walter Hovingholm that was here when we had the Hoving Home here, what, like 4 weeks ago or 6 weeks ago, whenever it was, just thanking me, really thanking, and I put it out there because it's thanking you for the love that she felt in this place and thankful to God for what God's been doing in her life. And she just wanted to let us know and send us a picture. Didn't necessarily realize that to that degree that she would take the time to write a letter thanking you, thanking us. You see, that's just one example. There's so many things that we can be unaware of. And so Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Why? Because I'm not the ultimate judge. And he says, I have the capacity, you and I, we have the capacity, the potential to be wrong. So Paul says here, he does not even judge himself. But then notice how he continues in verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. And then he comes back to it. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, he's saying that he's not aware of anything against himself. So he really is doing some self-evaluation, you see. But as he tests himself with the standards of Scripture, he's not aware of something in his life that doesn't line up, that's something that's inconsistent. He's not ignoring his character. He's not ignoring his conduct or his faithfulness. And so in response here, not out of pride or arrogance, he's not aware of anything that is sinful. He's saying, you know, my conscience is clear. I'm not aware. But even though I'm not aware of it, doesn't mean I'm right. Because the Lord's the ultimate judge. Do you see what he's doing here? He doesn't presume to be omniscient. He doesn't presume to be right. He's aware in his fallenness, even as an apostle, that he could be wrong. That maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting him of something that he's not hearing. That maybe his life, and that really the ultimate one to evaluate, to judge me, will be the Lord. It is the Lord who judges. So who has the criteria? It is Christ. It is the counsel of God. So he brings this principle now back upon his critics, those presenting criticism towards him, those creating these divisions in the church, those who consider the word of the cross folly. And so look with me now at verse 5, how he brings this back upon his critics. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one, meaning each person, will receive his commendation from God. He's applying that to himself and he's applying that to them. He's applying that to the things that they may not be aware of, the things he may not be aware of. He's saying, look, don't pronounce judgment before the time. The Lord is the one who judges. A judgment day is coming after Christ returns. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will separate the sheep and the goats. He will bring to the light the things that are hidden. But you know, I slipped with that word condemnation earlier. But now I'm going to actually utilize it. Because when the day of judgment comes, there is going to be condemnation. And there is going to be commendation. There is going to be praise from God for the righteous. And there is going to be condemnation for the unrighteous. But the difference is going to be entirely not your performance, but it's going to be entirely based upon Christ and what he has done at the cross. Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead to take the condemnation that you and I deserved and to turn that into commendation and praise. That God, when he looks at you, would see the very righteousness of Christ, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And instead, we receive praise. We receive commendation from God because of Christ in us. And it gets even better. There's additional commendation. There's additional blessing and favor and praise from God, where he will say to you, well done. Not just because of Christ, but also because of your faithfulness to live the Christian life. Your faithfulness to be transformed. For just Christ living his life in you and through you. And that day is going to be amazing, where your character, your conduct, your performance, your faithfulness, yes, it will be evaluated by Christ's criteria, but it will bring commendation from God. Praise from God, because in response to his grace, in response to the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth in you, it will be rewarded. Because even if you don't realize it, your life makes a difference. So, the primary point of this passage can be expressed this way. Real commendation comes from God to faithful servants of Christ. Now, that implies that you need to be a servant of Christ. And to be a servant of Christ, that implies you receive the gift of God's love and forgiveness in the gospel. So, the real commendation ultimately comes from the gift of God in the gospel. But it also comes with faithfulness to that. Real commendation comes from God to faithful servants of Christ. Let me leave you with a few final applications. Number one, go with the gospel and the word of God. Go with the gospel and the word of God. And what I mean by that, by the word go, is to live. Live with the gospel and the word of God. It's just allowing that to be the center of your life and letting Christ live his life in you and through you. It's being transformed as a result by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Second, serve as a servant of Christ. All the good works that you do, all the ministry that you do, anything good that you do, it's ultimately as a servant of Christ. Serve as a servant of Christ, because he served you, therefore be a servant and serve. Three, focus on faithfulness to Christ rather than performance, popularity, or praise. We can get so caught up in performance, success, popularity, praise, that we start to look too much to that. Focus on faithfulness to Christ. And the criteria of performance and praise will be the right criteria. focus on faithfulness to Christ. And four, realize and remember that real commendation comes from Christ. He's the one that will commend you. He's the one that will praise you. And the wonder of this is that it can really motivate you. It can be a wonderful motivation. You know, it can get you out of bed tomorrow morning on a Monday and you're dealing with another week ahead. It can help you as well. It can prompt you to persevere when times are tough. And no matter where you are this morning or this week, no matter what you faced, you're going to need perspective and you're going to need to persevere. And knowing that your commendation ultimately comes from Christ can keep you going, can't it? Because God sees what other people can't see. God sees it when you're mistreated or unfairly criticized. Or when the world is judging you by the criteria of the world, you know, et cetera, et cetera. God sees what other people don't see. So I'm not trying to bash this, but it just popped in my head. There's nothing wrong with celebrating things that happen in your life. That's wonderful, and posting it on social media. But it's okay to enjoy things in life and celebrate them without anybody knowing, but God. You know? And you don't need to announce it or tell everybody sometimes. Just serve Christ and be faithful. And sometimes just realize that because you know your ultimate commendation. You're not looking for the likes on Facebook or Instagram. You're looking for the commendation that comes completely from Christ. Now please, don't everybody delete your social media accounts. I'm not, you know, you're like, Kevin, I saw you posted something this week, you hypocrite. No, I'm not saying that, okay? Look, I'm just using it as an example of sometimes, right? The whole thing Jesus said, you know, sometimes don't let your right hand, let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Sometimes it's nice to just know when our commendation comes from Christ that even if my boss isn't impressed at work, even if my spouse doesn't notice that I did the dishes, or my kids don't say thank you for the time that I've sacrificed for them, or whatever it may be, you didn't get the pat on the backs or the recognition you would have liked. The day is coming when you'll get it from God. And that's the commendation that really matters. Because real commendation comes to faithful servants of Christ. It comes from God, from Christ, to faithful servants. Let's pray. God, we know that your word promises us that our commendation comes completely, ultimately from you. So may we rest in that and look forward to that. And sometimes, Lord, we're thankful that in this life that we see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But even when we don't, Lord, we look forward to that day where you will say, well done, good and faithful servant, that you will praise us because not our ultimately because of our performance, but because of yours through Christ and the gospel. But yes, you will reward our faithfulness. And so, Lord, we ask for help to be faithful, to be good stewards of the mysteries of God, to be servants of Christ, to focus on faithfulness, to go with the gospel and the word of God. May that be the center of our lives. May you, Lord, be the center of our lives. May you transform our lives more and more and the world around us by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing about that. Let's worship.